Have you considered how much simple human weakness affects your life? Even the aspects of our own weakness that we ought to be able to control, but sometimes we just don't. You were not going to have the dessert, but then you did. You were going to read more books, but then you didn't. You were going to stay awake, you were going to work harder, you were going to spend more time doing the things that are important and less time doing the things that don't accomplish anything, but then when you look back, you didn't do what you intended to do. You had great ambitions, you had good intentions, and you fell prey to your own human weakness. It affects us. And it affects us not only in the areas of diet and exercise and schedules and intended accomplishments at home and at work. These natural human weaknesses plague us most of all in the spiritual realm. You were going to pray more, but you look back and some days you didn't think to pray at all. You were going to know your Bible much better than you know it, but something affected you somewhere along the line, and now you have to resolve all over again that you're going to have read every word in it personally for yourself, or you're going to study it more. You've got to start again because you didn't do what you meant to do in the spiritual realm. You were going to witness more. You were going to set different priorities. You meant to minister to someone else. You really intended to, but you know, you were busy and you couldn't think of a good way to do it. You know, they might not like it if I reach out to them. They might rebuff me. You spent the money on something else. You spent the time on something else. You forgot. Human weakness. It affects everything that we do, and it is a battle most of all in the spiritual dimension of our lives. We continually face it. Now, we considered this subject of human weakness last week as we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. He struggled with the natural weakness that comes with human flesh. He won, but he still struggled. Because although Jesus is fully God, when he became human flesh, he took on himself a human body that is plagued with weakness. It's definitional. The human body cannot contain the power of God. And so without altering his deity at all, Jesus became fully human, and with that, he faced all of the challenges that you and I face in the flesh. Last week, we saw how Jesus actually had emotions that responded to what he was facing in the same way that our emotions respond to the things that we're dealing with in life. The full spectrum, the joys, the disappointments, the hurt, the anguish, the dread. God designed emotions into you, and they respond to whatever you're dealing with. They're not the leaders, they're responders, but they respond awfully well. And as Jesus drew near the time of his suffering, near the time of actually taking on himself the sins of the world, and near the time of actually incurring the full wrath of God for those sins, he was, Mark told us, distressed and troubled. Amazing words to consider our Lord enduring, dealing with. Jesus even said to three of the disciples that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. Those are powerful emotions. And such powerful emotions can drive you and me to sin. They're not sinful in themselves, but we certainly have the capacity to respond to them sinfully. Well, Jesus dealt with the challenge by going to the Father in prayer. He had to go back three times that night but he was fully successful. He came out of that season of prayer completely prepared for what he faced that night and the next day. He remains on that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, a wonderful example to us of persistence in prayer, diligence in prayer, fervency in prayer that will conquer human weakness. But on that same night, in that same garden, there were other examples of human weakness that we did not get to talk about last week. These other examples show us things that we're far more familiar with. The failure that comes with human weakness. These other guys didn't meet with the kind of success that Jesus met with. Their natural weakness overpowered them, and they met with failure. We know about that. And in that setting, Jesus gave them instruction regarding what they should have been doing instead and regarding what they should understand about themselves and about their human weakness. So this week I want to look at the rest of this story and consider how you and I might more effectively handle these weaknesses that are just a natural part of being human. The text is Mark 14. We'll begin with verse 32, and we'll read to verse 42. Some of this is what we covered last week, but we need to get the whole context. Mark 14, 32 through 42. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, Peter and James and John demonstrate in this story the same kind of weakness that we all deal with. And frankly, they demonstrate handling it about like we often do. They didn't do too well. I want you to remember, though, as you think about this, that the weaknesses themselves are not sinful. You are not the Almighty. That's just how it is. It's not sinful that you're not God. You're not supposed to be God. The weaknesses are not sinful. If such challenges were sinful, then Jesus could not have known them. But he did face them, particularly that night. And he faced them in a way that stands in stark contrast to these other men who were with him. Jesus had selected these three guys to come along further into the garden, further into this area called Gethsemane. The nine disciples have to sit and wait. But Peter and James and John come along to be with Jesus. It appears that they remain within earshot even as he prayed. It says that he went only a little way beyond where he stationed them to keep watch. They saw him fall down on the ground in heartfelt prayer. They probably could hear his words. He was right there. Now you would think that given all of the circumstances, these guys would have been on the alert. Jesus has announced that he's going to be betrayed. He's talking about it like it's this very night. He's proclaimed the institution of the new covenant in his blood. He's warned them that they're all going to fall away. They all argue this point, especially Peter. Peter argued it with such enthusiasm and self-confidence that Jesus tells him very specifically how he's going to fall away and when. You know, before the cock crows, which is 3 or 4 in the morning. Usually they start really early. Middle of the night, before that happens, Peter, you will have denied me 3 times. Very specific, because Peter is so sure he never will. Now, given this kind of buildup, you'd think they'd kind of be on their toes, right? You don't want to make these announcements they've been making and then blow it the same night. You want to at least give people time to forget what you said before you falter, right? Peter has proclaimed that he is ready to die. And they all said the same thing. Back up in verse 31. Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. And now they're in the garden. Jesus is visibly upset. He says to them specifically that his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He tells these 3 men to keep watch. This is not symbolic language. You guys stay here and be the lookouts. Something's coming. You let me know when they're here. That kind of watch. They're the guard duty. You remain here and keep watch. And these 3 men, left on the very important task of guard duty, fall asleep within the first hour. You know, it's one thing to be 6 hours into your watch and drift off, but I mean, these guys are just gone. Jesus comes back, finds them sleeping in verse 37, and says to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep?" This is the first time he's addressed him as Simon in this book since chapter 3. You're making all these proclamations, and now Jesus is going to use your old name, the one he didn't give you, because you've already failed. "Simon, are you asleep?" They were all 3 asleep, but Peter had been the loudest, and so Peter gets the most rebuking. "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? It's not been an hour yet." And he's already snoring. Now, this is the kind of failure that every one of us has faced. And it makes us ask some hard questions, doesn't it? But this is the kind of thing that you'll beat yourself up over while nobody else knows what's going on inside. "Why couldn't I do it?" You ever asked yourself that one? "I meant to do it. I had every intention of doing exactly what the Bible told me to do, and then I didn't do it. I'm like the dog returning to his vomit. Why can't I do it?" You had one of these self-talks? "Is there something wrong with me?" And then, of course, there are other times when you project these same questions onto someone else. "I wonder if that person's really a Christian. I mean, after all, he said he was going to do it, and he didn't do it. Can a Christian fail this miserably?" That's the question. It scares us too, doesn't it? "What about me? Why am I so pitiful?" This natural failure, this event that we're so used to, causes us to ask some hard questions. Jesus' next statement to these men gives us some helpful answers. This statement tells us why we struggle so and exactly what to do about our natural human weakness. It's in verse 38. "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, I want to focus your attention on this one verse, this one statement by Jesus. It's very important. It needs to be understood. This statement contains an admonition and a statement of being. I don't know how to draw that diagram, even after 2 years of Greek, a year of Hebrew, 20 years of English. I still can't draw those pictures. But you can understand the concepts here. There are two of them. There's an admonition, a command, a statement of what you need to do, and then there's a statement of being. It is not a command. Part of this verse relates to what you need to do. The other part of this verse does not tell you anything to do. It tells you how things are. And if you don't make that distinction when you read the Bible, you're headed for trouble. The command here to these men is to keep watching and praying. And it comes with a purpose statement attached, so that you may not come into temptation. Here's the command. Here's the reason for the command. If you obey it, here's going to be the benefit. The command is a call to vigilance and prayer. You're going to be assaulted. You're going to be challenged. It's not over yet just because I woke you up, guys. It's going to keep being hard. You need to watch and pray. You're going to be tempted. And the way to keep from being tempted, or at least to keep from falling into the failure that comes with that temptation, is to watch and pray. Your resolve is going to be tested. You need to be active in prayer. The Greek word here for keep watching means stay awake. Be alert, be vigilant. Pray in the Greek is in the middle voice. It means make yourself pray. Engage yourself in prayer. You do it. Now, that does not mean the vigilance and the prayer that we're called to is entirely a self-driven reality. These men are not to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and just be better people. They're told to go to the Father in prayer. That's where they're going to find strength against the temptation. Vigilance in prayer. Pursuit of the Father. These men are facing the greatest challenge of their lives. They've been warned. They have Jesus' example right before them, even as they fall asleep. And instead of obeying the command, they drift off to sleep. And so Jesus calls them to vigilant prayer to combat this natural human weakness. Now, that part of the verse is the command with the explanation of what the benefit will be. If you obey, you will be protected from falling into temptation. It's a command specifically given to these three men. It isn't for you directly, it's for them. You know, Jesus is talking to them. They are to keep alert because somebody's coming, and they are to engage themselves in prayer. But this command certainly has implications for our lives because we encounter the same kind of weakness. And if we think about it, we realize we are obligated to be vigilant in other ways. We're not looking out for those religious leaders, but we need to be alert. And we certainly need to be going to the Father in prayer. The application is obvious. If it's going to help these three guys who are believers, then it's going to help you. If these guys can avoid falling into temptation by remaining vigilant and being engaged in prayer, then you can too. So be vigilant and pray. With Jesus' own example of combating weakness through prayer, and now this command to these three men that they should be doing the same, we must conclude that this is how we're to live our lives. Even though this isn't one of the letters to the churches where the you is plural and it's a command to you directly, this is still, by implication, a command to you. And the strategy is effective. Worked for Jesus. The only one that night who did it. Worked for him. But the rest of this verse is not a command. The second part of Jesus' statement to the disciples is a statement of reality. It's a statement of how things are. And this is where people fall off the train. It's incredibly important to make a distinction when you read the Scripture between what you're commanded to do and what is simply being described to you. Just because this guy did this does not necessarily mean you are to do it. Just because this happened doesn't mean you are to do it. Or just because it's a description of reality doesn't mean you can run off down any trail of application. There's a difference between description and commandment. So when Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he isn't telling you to do anything. He's saying that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And yet we've, those of us old enough to have seen many Christian teachers, have seen many who don't make this distinction, and they'll come to you with messages developed around the theme, you need to be willing. You need a spiritual workout program so you won't be weak. How many prominent Christian teachers will give you 30 minutes about why you ought to be willing? But that isn't what this says. Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's making a statement of fact. The point is to educate us on how things are. If you don't understand how things are, then you're going to get blindsided. But Jesus isn't telling you to do something about it, is he? He just says, this is how it is. He's telling you these things so you will understand where the challenges lie. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this statement is true about you. He's speaking to Peter, James, and John, who are genuine believers, and he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's just think about the first half of that. The spirit is willing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is an essential character in you that is different from the world, and your spirit is willing to obey. This is what he changed in you when he saved you. He put his spirit within you. Your heart resonates with him now. You want to. That's different from the world. The Spirit of God himself has awakened you within and made you alive. The immaterial part of your being longs to do godliness, to live godly, to obey. You want to. You want what he wants. You're able now to respond to spiritual things, and you do respond to them. You hear the scripture or you read the scripture, something in you goes, yeah, that's what I want. This is a change that only God can bring about in your heart. But if you're his, he brought it about. And your spirit is willing. Now you're alive to God and you want what he wants. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, willingness to do the bidding of God is not an issue in your life. You do want to. This is your new character in Christ, because he made your spirit alive. There's something in you now that positively responds to God. You love him. You'll want what he wants. And on the most basic spiritual level, you are willing. And you weren't before he changed you, but now you are. This is reality for these three men. We've seen it throughout our study of Mark. They want to do it because he changed them. Well, it follows that if you simply don't want to obey, then you're not like these three men. You're not a believer in Jesus Christ if your spirit is not willing. If you're always reluctant to obey, if you always think about the commands of Scripture as something you ought to do, but you just don't want to. How many times have you heard, oh, I need to do that, I need to. But you can tell the person saying, oh, I need to, just really can't bring himself to do it. He's not willing. That's not a believer. That person is different from Peter and James and John. And their spirits are not like the spirits of these three men. The person who does not want to obey is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. If your inner being is not willing to obey the Scripture, you're not his, because he changes his so that we're willing. In fact, if you're not willing, what the Bible just puts you in a completely different category. It's described in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There are a great many people in this world who are not willing, and their spirits are not willing, but they don't belong to Christ. The ones who are disciples are willing. And Jesus' statement here is a statement of reality for all believers. The Spirit is willing. You want to. Don't you want to? Doesn't it drive you crazy that you don't want to? Don't you feel like Paul in Romans 7? Why can't I do it? Lost people don't have that anguish because they don't want to. Now, they may want to avoid the consequences of sin. They may feel some actual human sorrow over their sin, but that's not godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and they still don't want to, even when they're sorry sometimes. This is reality for the Christian. And if it's not reality for you, you don't need a 30-minute sermon telling you how you ought to be willing. You need to repent and be saved. Because if this isn't reality, you're not redeemed. You don't need to make yourself willing. You need to fall on your face and beg for mercy and be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who changes people from the inside out. And when he's changed you, your spirit is willing. You just need to believe that he died for sin, just like the Bible said he would. And that God raised him up on the third day, just like God said he would, and cry out to him for mercy and be saved. But as Christians, our spirits are willing. And when we fail, as we all do, it's not because we don't love God. It's not because we don't belong to him. If we genuinely want the right things and then we falter, it isn't our salvation that is in question. It's the other half of Jesus' statement of reality here that explains why we fail. The Spirit's willing. But oh man, the flesh is weak. Now again, he doesn't say, now you shouldn't be weak. He isn't saying, now you need to start a spiritual workout program so that you'll be less weak. There's no command in this verse. There's no action for you to take in this part of this verse. He's just saying, this is how it is. You may as well know it. Here's what you're up against in this life. Your flesh is weak. You're not going to change that. He doesn't tell you to change that. He doesn't suggest that you could change that. But you do need to understand it. And if you understand what you're up against, then you'll know how to compensate for those weaknesses that we all have. If you understand that your flesh is weak, some things will change about how you live your life. You won't depend on your flesh, will you? Not as much. I can't count on that, man. That's weak. You won't put your hope in it. You won't spend all your days trying to make it better. It's inherently flawed. It'll never be anything but weak. So you're not going to think you can shore it up. If you just understand what Jesus wants you to understand in the second part of this statement, you won't count on the flesh, you won't hope in the flesh, you won't look to the flesh, you won't try to shore up the flesh, you won't expect that your flesh is going to be adequate for some things and you go to God for other things. You won't be that kind of Christian if you just know that it's weak. Then you fall back to where he started. Watch and pray. I need to be alert and I need to go to the Father. It's interesting, the disciples didn't know what they were looking for that night when they were on guard duty, but if they had been awake, they would have said, Jesus, something's happening. When the crowd approached, you know, you don't have to know everything you're going to face in life. If you're alert, you'll at least go, hey, wait a minute, something's coming up, Lord, help me, and then at least go to him in prayer. Your flesh is weak. Learn to live depending on the Father. Recognize you need ongoing interaction with him. Engage yourself in prayer. This is where you'll find power. since the flesh is weak, follow Jesus' example and spend significant time with the Father. The reality is this. If you are a Christian, you want the right things already. You fail just because you're weak. You don't fail for a lack of relationship with God. If you want the right things, you fail because you're weak. And the way to overcome those challenges is to spend a lot of time with the Father in prayer. This is what Jesus does. This example is so compelling. He goes back again to pray more in verse 39. Verse 41 indicates he had been back to pray for a third time. And as I said last week, if he's got to go three times, where am I? I'm never through going to that well, am I? But it worked. Look at how Jesus comes out of the gate in verse 42. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand, and he steps out to meet the enemy. You spend enough time in prayer, that's how you'll be. Peter got there eventually. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. I love old Peter because he makes me feel like there's a chance. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Peter's telling what he's learned. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. There is something to do. Watch and pray. And there is something to know. Your spirit's willing if you're a Christian, but your flesh is weak. Don't count on it. Go to the Father. Let's bow to him now.